Michael really knows how to give a pump-up speech. This might just turn into a love fest here, and we might not have a sermon, just a love fest. As grateful, as grateful as he is for me, I am for him. This has been one of the best years of my life, personally and professionally, and so I'm living what we just sung. Glory to God in the highest. So it's with a full and a grateful heart that I'm happy to do my best to open the scriptures for you, doing what I love to do, what I now know that I was born and saved to do, which is to walk people through the scriptures and to use them to connect people with the living God. And so it's my honor to walk us through the next part of our study together through the book of Acts. And we have come to chapter 4 and verse 31, if you want to go ahead and turn there with me. Acts 4:31. Last time Pastor Brock preached on the book of Acts, he did cover verse 31, but I would like to include that in our reading this morning. I'm going to read down through chapter 5, verse 11. And if you want to follow along with us in the Pew Bible, that's on page 912 and 913. I'd like to use this text and this story. It's not an easy story to hear. It's not an easy story to preach. It's actually hard to hear, hard to preach. But I'd like to use it to open our eyes. I'd like to lead us into the story. I want to do my best to kind of help you relive the event. And as we do that, I want to do my best to help us all see that the church, despite all appearances, is not man-made. It's easy to think that it is, but what we're going to walk through together this morning will show us that it's not. Despite what you see, despite what you feel, despite what might take place in a local assembly like this that might make you think that God is not here, the Word of God is going to prove that in a church of Jesus Christ, that is never true. And so it's a powerful story, an intense story, but it's a good story. So to that end, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of this scripture, Acts chapter 4, verse 31, through chapter 5, verse 11. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. At this time, we'll go ahead and dismiss the little one, children ages 8 and under who want to go downstairs for a Bible lesson in children's church may do so at this time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I bless you for these friends who have come together into the sanctuary looking for God. They may or may not know that you are the one that they're looking for. They may or may not know that you are the one who has drawn them into the courts of the Lord this morning, but nevertheless, you are what they want and what they need. And you have ordained the means of preaching to connect people to you. And so I pray that these friends would hear your voice through my mouth. And so I pray that you would fill me and fill us with your Spirit, that these friends would hear the words of God, and that you would do for us what you did for those two who upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus walked at his side, and their hearts burned as he himself opened the Scriptures. Would you do that again this morning, we pray? Would you do it for your sake and for your glory? And we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. I actually have a little bit of personal history with this story. About 10 years ago, I joined a reading group. Now hold your breath. I am a little bit of a nerd. I guess I'm starting to look more like a nerd, but at the time I joined this reading group, I didn't look like a nerd. I didn't know I was a nerd, but turns out I am a nerd. It's all right. I joined a Greek New Testament reading group. And you're like, "Oh, wow, you are a nerd." And it was actually a wonderful experience. We met at Stanford University in the office of Dr. Randy Todd, who was and still is the chair of the classics department. And apparently, in your off hours when you're a classicist at Stanford, you have a Greek New Testament reading group. And so I connect. He taught me Greek at the seminary at Beeson, so I joined the group, started reading, and I was a part of that for a little while, and we would read through books of the Greek New Testament aloud, section by section. And of course, we had our own commentary as we would work through this, just a group of folks, I don't know, four or five folks. I was the youngest by quite a bit. But we'd nevertheless gather around and read through the text section by section. And for a season, we were reading through the book of Acts. And the day came for us to read this story, the story about Ananias and Sapphira. And I'll never forget this. We came to chapter 5, verse 7. And there was an elderly gentleman. He was a renowned scholar of classical Greek. He was actually in the process of translating the works of Epictetus into English, which no one had ever done. Brilliant man. And he was actually the organizer of the group. And I'll never forget him looking down at his Greek New Testament at chapter 5, verse 7, and he erupted in anger. I mean, total loss of control. Yelling, screaming, upset. You know, almost like he was punching his Bible. I've never seen anyone interact with a text like that before. And he wasn't mad at me or Dr. Todd or any of the other Christians in the room. He was actually mad at Luke. He was mad at the person who wrote this text. Because remember, this man handles classical Greek texts for a living. And he's handling an ancient classic Greek text, and he's mad at it. And I'll never forget him saying, "This is absolutely ridiculous." And the word he kept screaming was the word trite, T-I-R-T-E, trite. This is repetitive. This is unnecessary. This is ridiculous. And he was angry at Luke for two reasons. One, for including this story in the book of Acts. I mean, in this scholar's mind, a book as noble as the New Testament should not have a story like this in it. So he was mad that this story was here. But more than that, he was mad at the way that Luke told it. Now hold on to that thought, because a little bit later, we're going to look closely at how Luke told the story. But nevertheless, that's what he was mad at. Now, if Luke were sitting with us at the table that day, if we can just imagine that he was there, I believe that he would have responded to that gentleman with something like this. "Sir, you're angry with me because you do not see the church the way I do. You see something man-made. I see something God-made. When you look at the church, when you look at something like this, you see something human. I see something divine. Sir, you're angry with me because when you look at the church, you only see men and women. But I also see the real, living, almighty God in the midst of this community. That's why you're upset with me. Because when you look at something like this, you don't see what I see." And the point is that despite all appearances, the church of Jesus Christ is a sanctuary. That's what it is. According to the entire Bible, the Old Testament and the New, this place is a sanctuary. Now, the Bible means by sanctuary something different maybe than you and I mean. The Bible means by sanctuary that this is a place where God resides. Despite all appearances, where you're sitting is actually a place where heaven and earth meet. That's the perspective of Luke. That's the perspective of the New Testament. That a local church is a local place where God resides and where heaven and earth meet. How do we know that? I mean, that's an amazing thing to say, but how do I know that's what Luke actually thought? I know that because of the way that he prefaced this story. The latter half of verse 31 in chapter 4 says that they all, Christians like you and me, they all were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the personality of God. They were filled with a measure of the very nature of God. And therefore, God Himself was in their midst. And so this story about Ananias and Sapphira is about two things. It's about what happens when we treat the church as a sanctuary. What happens when you come into this place with the attitude that this is actually a place where God Himself is, that this is a God-filled community. What happens when you come in here with that attitude? Okay, that's what verses 32 through 37 of chapter 4 are about. Now, what happens when you or I come in here and we don't have that attitude? What happens when we come in here and we think that this is just a human enterprise? There's no real divinity in it whatsoever. That's what chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 are about. What happens when we treat the church as a sanctuary, and what happens when we don't? So that's the way that we'll walk through the story. First, looking together at verses 32 to 37, and the fact that when we treat the church as a sanctuary, what do we experience? According to Luke, we experience great grace. Those are his words. Verse 32, the whole congregation of believers are together, just like this. And what happened? They're filled with the personality of God, with the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that resided on Jesus of Nazareth himself. And what happens? That produces in them unity. According to Luke, they have one heart and one soul. They want the same things. And that in turn leads them to think that anything that they have is not actually theirs. And the reason that they don't think that their possessions are theirs is because they no longer think that themselves are theirs. What did we confess just a minute ago? I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, body and soul. And that would mean that whatever we have, we share. And that's what they did. Now, not only that, their sermons had great power. The apostles, Peter, John, James, and the others would do exactly what I'm doing. The believers would congregate, and one of them would stand up, and they would share the mystery of the faith, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the words out of Peter's mouth and the apostles' mouth fell with great power. And according to Luke, his summary of all that is great grace was upon them all. Now, what's an example of that? Well, one concrete example of God's great grace on the early church was this extraordinarily generous gift of a man called by the apostles Barnabas. Verse 36 tells us that he was a son of encouragement. Son in the Bible is a way of expressing someone's nature. You know, to call him a son of encouragement is to say that he's an encouraging person. His presence was uplifting and encouraging. Now, where did this man come from? Well, he's Jewish. If you know a little bit about the Bible and the tribe of Levi, you know that anyone who is associated with the family of Levi has priestly descent. So he was familiar with the religious establishment of his day. But he's from Cyprus. He's from that Mediterranean island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And so he would commute three times a year, if not more, into Jerusalem for the high Jewish festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and the others. Now, apparently, this man Barnabas had a piece of property in Jerusalem, which he probably had for when he would come into Jerusalem for the high festivals. He would stay there. It was a second residence, really. So Barnabas, because of this great grace and the actual presence of God residing in the community, he sells some of, if not all, of this personal property in Jerusalem, and he donates the entire selling price to the apostles. Now, the little teaching point in that is that he intentionally simplified his lifestyle to finance future ministry. That's really the takeaway, if you will, from this act of Barnabas. He intentionally simplified his lifestyle so that he could finance and support future ministry. The point is, when great grace falls on a congregation, it reorders their values. It reorders what they invest in. It reorders how they see their own material wealth. So he takes a step of intentionally simplifying his life to finance future ministry. And you know, from time to time, Christians actually do this. I mean, I could enumerate some, but I would probably embarrass a lot of people. And I like my job. I want to keep it. So, and I don't really want to slap on the wrist this early in the year. I want to save that for later. So I could enumerate some examples of where people in this fellowship have done this very thing, where they've intentionally simplified their life to finance future ministry. And sometimes Christians do this. There are Christians who do this. There are Christians who will simplify their lifestyle so that they can finance a church initiative. And I'm sure some of you could tell me stories of this. I'm sure some of you know people who are doing this very thing right now, or who have done this in the past, and you or a church that you are a part of have benefited from that. This is what Christians do because God is in the midst. God's spirit, God's values, God's personality is in the midst. And Luke's point is just that. That when you or I experience this kind of generosity, don't chalk it up to just the individual. Right? I mean, if someone were to do this, and it's not unrealistic to think that someone could sell a lake house or sell a beach house or sell a piece of property that they regularly use for this or that, and they say, I'm selling this because I want to support and finance this particular work. If and when that happens, Luke says, now wait a minute, you've got to trace that back to God himself. That is God's doing. That's not just man's doing. There's a deeper truth there, that this act of grace and generosity is God's doing. And so, to touch down here in our local life for a second, the fact that all of you give enough money to financially support me and my family, Pastor Brock, his family, along with all of our other staff and all our ministry initiatives, do you know what that means? That's real, hard evidence that God is in our midst. Doesn't just mean that we filled the budget for 2019 and 2020. It means God is present. And therefore, this church is a sanctuary. Or if you like the Bible word, it's a temple. It's a place where God and man, God and men, God and women, God and children live together in holy matrimony. So Third Presbyterian Church is a sanctuary. And we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira in our Bibles to teach us how dangerous it is to think otherwise. It's a very dangerous thing to not account for God in your attitude toward the church. It's a dangerous thing. Now, as we look together at this story, the key to interpreting it is to watch what Luke does with the expression, at the apostles' feet. There's a great irony in what I'm about to show you and what happened that day at the table in Dr. Todd's office. This scholar of classical Greek was frustrated with how trite Luke's telling of the story was. Trite just means unnecessarily repetitive. But what I'm about to show you is that his repetition communicates the point. Okay, now let's go through this together. Okay, the key to understanding the story is to watch what Luke does with the expression at the apostles' feet. So, back in chapter 4 and verse 34, there's not a needy person among the community, because whoever owned a land or house sold it and brought the proceeds of what was sold, now look there at verse 35, laid it at the apostles' feet. And now we're introduced to the character of Barnabas,
who has a piece of property and sells it, and what does he do? He lays it at the apostles' feet. Okay, but now we have another man, Ananias, with Sapphira. He too sells a piece of property, although he keeps back a little bit of the sale price for himself, but nevertheless presents another sale price. But what does he do with it? He lays it at the apostles' feet. Okay, now we come down to verse 9, where this act of deception, this flat lie, has been discovered. We skip down to verse 9, and Peter says to Sapphira, after her husband has passed away on the spot, unbeknownst to her, Peter says, "How is it that you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Now, why in the world would Peter say this? "Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out." Now, look at what Luke says last. "Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last." What is Luke getting at? The difference between Barnabas and Ananias with his wife Sapphira was their perception of the apostles' feet. The difference was what they saw and what they believed about the feet of the apostles. Now, feet in the Bible are symbols of authority. So Barnabas, with the other believers, through laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet, what he's really doing is he's tracing the authority of Peter and the authority of the other apostles back to Jesus Christ. That's Luke's point, is that the feet of the apostles, their authority actually traces back to Jesus Christ. It traces back to God Himself. Ananias and Sapphira did not do that. They did not believe that. In their eyes, the authority of the apostles, and of course what I'm saying is the authority of the church, was merely human. This is just a human thing. If there's authority, it's man-made. Now, why does that matter? Because if it's man-made, this is their thinking. You know what I can do? I can manipulate it. I can use it for my own interests. I can twist it. I can lie, and no one will ever know. And if the feet of the apostles just represent human authority, human religion, human social, whatever someone might call the church, then that's true. This entity can be twisted, manipulated, and used for someone's own purposes and lied to. But if the feet of the apostles represent the authority of God Almighty, if He really is in the midst of the congregation of believers, then the authority of the apostles is just a figure for the authority of God Himself. Last weekend, obviously I wasn't here, I was with my family in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, celebrating Christmas with my wife Elizabeth and her parents in their home. And it was Sunday night, and I was in their sitting room, and I was actually reading Pastor Brock's book on parenting. Need a little help in that area. So I was there reading, and Elizabeth's dad walked in, and he said, "Hey, Hunter, there's a special on about the Bakers, Jim and Tammy Faye." And I had heard these names before, but I confess I'd never really learned the story or read the story. And so I went to that fountainhead of endless knowledge, Wikipedia, and I discovered a few things. And, you know, that article is very long, lots to read there. None of it's good. Probably true, but none of it's good. But nevertheless, this couple, Jim and Tammy Faye, were televangelists in the 1980s, you all know this, right? Okay, but we young'uns, we don't know this. So we have to Wikipedia these kinds of things. You're all like, you don't know who Jim and Tammy Faye Baker are? I wasn't alive. So for those of us in here, and there's like 10 of us who were not alive in this era, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker were televangelists in the 80s. And Jim, I didn't know this, but he was actually a minister in what we call the AG, the Assemblies of God, which is a Pentecostal denomination. Now, among other things, many other things, these two lied to the church about money. Now, I say the church because they lied to the people of God. That's the church. And they were, of course, eventually found out, and Jim Baker went to prison for a little while, and now he's actually back in ministry. But he went to prison, and you know, as my father-in-law was watching that, I was just wondering, like, what's going through his mind as he watches that? What does that make him think about church? What did that make you think about church when you watched that? What does it make you think? When you see that kind of thing, that kind of deception, that kind of presenting one thing, doing another, I mean, what are we supposed to think about that? Now, when you read about the Bakers, the appropriate question to ask is the one that Peter asked Ananias and Sapphira. Why did you lie to God? And what's the answer? What did Peter say the answer is? Why did you lie to God? The answer is because Satan filled your heart. Satan filled your heart, Mr. Baker. Satan filled your heart, Ananias. Satan filled your heart, sir or ma'am, when you thought you could lie to the church and get away with it. What lie did he tell you? The lie was, this is not a sanctuary. God is not really here. And even if he is, he's not really going to do anything if you sin against him. That's a lie. And when that lie sinks in, eventually, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira will happen to whoever commits that same crime. Because one of the things that's hard to accept about this story is what God did to Ananias and Sapphira, he did not do to Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. They're still alive. And I hate to say it, but I guess prudence and reality and common sense would tell me that this kind of thing is still going on, sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't look like people are falling down dead every time it happens. And that's because this story happened at the beginning of the church's life to show what will happen eventually to anyone who adopts this attitude. Eventually, Jesus Christ will say to you what he said to Ananias and Sapphira. What you did unto them, you did unto me. That will eventually happen. It happened here at the beginning to teach the church a lesson that God is in the midst of his people. And so my point is, friends, and with this we'll close, is why this is so important. Why it's so important to understand when you come into these courts every Sunday, no matter what you think you see, it's so important to treat this church as a sanctuary, as a holy place where God himself is. Because if we don't, Satan wins. That's plain as day in this story. If we don't have that attitude, he wins. He succeeds. And not just us telling lies to one another, but us telling lies to the public that God's not really here. You are smart and you are wise to become a secular person. Because there's no reality to what the church says about God. That's what people think when we don't treat the church as a sanctuary. And so what I leave you with is, don't let Satan win. Don't let him use Third Presbyterian as evidence to that unbelieving scholar that he's right. But may we be evidence to the contrary. May we prove to him by our attitude toward this body that he's wrong. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these friends. I thank you for their willingness to listen. I thank you for our walk through the Word of God. And yes, it's okay for great fear to fall upon us, to recognize that you're here. But that's such good news. It's such good news that you're here, because it means that our church will be full of grace, full of joy, and full of truth, and full of light. And so I pray, O Lord, that these words would fall on receptive hearts, and that every Sunday, in wherever local church we are, we would walk into it with an attitude that we are coming to meet with God. And we pray all this together in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.
If the Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking, I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.
Well, I'll leave you with this blessing and benediction. It was a joy to be with you in the house of the Lord today. And may the grace of God, the peace of God, the love of God, and the Spirit of God fill you now and forevermore. Receive this blessing and benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit bless you all now and forevermore. Amen.